time for another edition of the Questions and Answers program. This is a live 60-minute call-in program in which you can call and participate by giving us your questions about the Bible or the Christian way of life. Tonight's host will be Jim McGowan, Associate Pastor of Sugar Land Bible Church, and Dr. Andy Woods, Senior Pastor of Sugar Land Bible Church. So they are here, and they will take your questions, and there are a few ways you can ask us your question. If you are in the Houston area, you can call 832-922-4444. Again, 832-922-4444. If you are outside the Houston area, you can call toll-free at 1-877-999-5422. Again, 877-999-5422. You can also email your question at questions@khcb.org. At this point, I'm going to hand you over to our hosts, Jim and Dr. Andy.
Well, good evening, listening friends. It's time again for KHCB's Question and Answer program. Welcome and thank you for tuning in. Jim McGowan here with Dr. Andy Woods, Senior Pastor of Sugarland Bible Church and President of Chafer Theological Seminary. And that was our wonderful producer and call screener, Brother Dale, you just heard. And we're just delighted to be here this evening. And as he mentioned, we're here to take your Bible questions for the next hour. Together with the guidance and help of the Holy Spirit, we're going to search out answers from God's holy word, the Bible. And you know, the Bible is the only inspired and authoritative revelation of everlasting truth. Well, we're excited about what the Lord is going to do this evening, and we hope you are too. We're ready to take your Bible questions. So, again, let me repeat the numbers if I could. If you're in the local Houston area, just dial 832-922-4444. I'll repeat that, 832-922-4444. If you're outside the local Houston area, you can call toll-free at 877-999-5422. That, again, is 877-999-5422. And if you don't have access to a phone, remember you can always email your question to the station at questions, with an S, questions@khcb.org. And as always, please remember to turn the volume down on your listening device before we bring you on the air. And keep in mind that others are eager to get their questions answered, too. So once you've shared your question, please be so kind as to go ahead and hang up so the next caller will have a free line to call in. Well, that's our requisite housekeeping that we have to do each time.
Well, actually, I got one more.
Oh, and there's one more.
There's one more. Please refrain from mentioning any specific individuals, church groups, denominations, or any other person, as our focus is concerning God and the Word. So we just want to make that clear.
Thank you. Well, there you go. See, that's why we keep Dell around here. He keeps us on the right path. So, again, I think that the lines are beginning to light up. But what we wanted to do first is go to our mailbox here, email. We have a number of emails that we haven't had a chance to get to. But let's try this first one, if we could. This person writes in and says, I'm curious about worship. What is the role of worship in the new millennium? When Jesus is reigning as king, and they go on to ask, will we be singing like we do now in church? And is it okay to listen to worship music from churches whose theology and doctrine are incorrect? So thank you for all you do, and you're both such a blessing in these challenging days. So, Pastor, what do we do about this question of worship?
Okay, it looks like this is actually a two-parter. The first part of it is worship in the millennial kingdom. You know, first of all, is there going to be worship in the millennial kingdom?
Yes.
And clearly there is, because when you go to the book of Zechariah, chapter 14 and verse 16, a millennial passage, it says, then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went up against Jerusalem will go from year to year to worship the king, mm-hmm. the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. So there it is. The king will be worshipped there in Jerusalem during the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ.
Yes.
Now, you know, what kind of worship is it going to be? Singing? I don't know if we're given a lot of details about that. I mean, it would completely shock me if it didn't involve singing, because so much of Old Testament and New Testament worship is singing.
Yes.
But, you know, worship, what is it really? It's a response to truth. You know, you're just overwhelmed at the truth that you've received. And you're going to be so overwhelmed at seeing Jesus face to face, ruling from David's throne in Jerusalem, that the only thing you can do is respond.
Yes.
In song, or in any other, probably a number of other ways that aren't specified. The second part of this is it deals with worship songs from some contemporary sources whose theology is sort of suspect.
Mm-hmm.
And it's an interesting thing that's happening today. There's some really good music, and you listen to the words of the music, and it's very good. But it comes from people, you know, who are kind of sketchy,
yeah,
you know, in the area of theology. And so the question is, you know, should we be using those kind of contemporary type songs in churches? And I'll go ahead and go out on a limb. I would say the answer to that is no. And the reason I say that is because 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 16 says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers."
Mm-hmm.
And it says, "For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness?" And the truth of the matter is, you might be able to listen to the music and understand it, but if you promote it, there's a lot of people that can't make the separation. And they think that, well, the worship is good, so everything that comes out of suspect church A must be good as well, that produced the music. And
yes.
So, you know, in our church, we don't, you know, we just wouldn't authorize that kind of thing.
Mm-hmm.
And so, my stance on it, I've heard different pastors say different things about it. So my stance might be different than another pastor, but, you know, that's my thought process on it.
Yeah, we almost have to give a caveat a lot of times, don't we, to the things we hear and see with regards to music and such, that, well, this may sound good, but, you know, do some background, do some research, find out what the source is and mm-hmm. where it's coming from. Very important.
Yeah, and there's a number of songs, even traditional songs, that I've seen churches use, but they'll reword something
mm-hmm.
so that it better harmonizes with Scripture.
Yeah.
So it keeps the song intact,
mm-hmm.
but... You know, we just have to remember that words mean things, and music is very powerful.
It is.
And we need to be, you know, somewhat discerning on what we give ourselves to in that arena. There's more to it than just getting the liver quiver,
mm-hmm.
you know, of the day.
Yes,
we
exactly.
want to, you know, John 4, I think it's verse 24, says the Lord is to be worshipped in spirit and truth. And
truth is important.
The latter, so
yeah.
Let's be circumspect.
All right. Thank you so much for that, and thanks for that question. All right, let's go to the phones. I think we have someone waiting.
I'm waiting.
All right.
I'm going to read this one. Got a call. They didn't want to get on the air, which is not fun, but that's okay. David, I assume, is not formally educated. Did he actually write all of the Psalms?
Okay. Did David write all the Psalms? Regardless of what his... educational background was, you know, most people believe that David did not write all the Psalms. He wrote most of them, many of them, probably more than half. But you'll notice, for example, Psalm 90, which is the earliest Psalm, that was written by Moses.
Mm-hmm.
And you'll notice some Psalms are written by Asaph,
right.
Who, you know, was a worship leader, as far as I understand it, in David's court. And when you go to Psalm 137, you'll see a psalm there about the return from the Babylonian captivity. And obviously, that's long after the time of David. David ministered or reigned, I should say, from about... I think he reigned from about 1011 to 971, roughly. And the Babylonian captivity didn't take place until beginning around 586 BC. So obviously David was long dead and gone by the time Psalm 137 was written. So no, nobody presents the Psalter as all written by David, regardless of what his education was. You know, most people acknowledge that many of the Psalms were not written by David, although David wrote he's obviously the dominant writer in the sense that he wrote most of them.
Yes, and I think one could argue that when you go read many of the Psalms that David did indeed write, mm-hmm. that whether he was educated or not, he was filled with the Holy Spirit when he did it.
That's right.
And maybe that supersedes education to some degree.
Sure, and he said in Psalm 51, verse 11, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." So
that's right.
You know, he's acknowledging his dependence upon the Spirit, and that's the important thing.
Well, and apparently he knew the law pretty well, too.
Yes, he did. So,
all right. Well, we're waiting for someone to call him in on the next line. So in the meantime, we'll do another email question, if we could. And here's the question. Are there true prophets today? And the question says, the person that sent the email and says, I've attended a church where they have a prophet speak over people and the church, and they fully believe in everything he says will happen. And then they quote 1 John 4:1, which says, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out in the world." Then they pick it up again, and their comment is, "I look at what is said to what the Word of God says. If it contradicts the Bible, throw it out. If it agrees with the Bible, pray for wisdom and discernment." So, Pastor, I'll pass it over to you.
Right. Are there prophets today? Well, this question splits the body of Christ right down the middle.
Mm-hmm.
I'm of the persuasion that God, according to Ephesians 2, verse 20, laid the foundation of the church with the apostles and the prophets.
Yes.
And you have to ask yourself, well, how many times does a foundation get laid just in construction? And it gets laid one time. So I think God did a special work at the beginning of the church age through the apostles and prophets who were, you know, direct conduits of divine scripture and spoke for God. But that foundation has been laid 2,000 years ago. Today, or for the last 2,000 years, God has been putting the bricks of the temple, metaphorically speaking, onto that foundation. I would argue today he's putting on the roof. So I don't believe that there are prophets today, not in the sense of people receiving direct revelations from God on equal par with Scripture.
Right.
Now, that would, you know, divide me from probably about half of the body of Christ who are basically what you would call experientialists, who basically believe that all of the gifts of the Spirit, including apostles and prophets, mm-hmm. are alive and well today. I'm not of that persuasion because of Ephesians 2, verse 20. If there are prophets today, I think that the gift of prophet ultimately gave way to what I would call a heralder or a proclaimer of Scripture.
Right.
I guess as a preacher, I would kind of like to see myself as a prophet, not because I'm getting new revelations from God, but I'm given the privilege of publicly heralding, mm-hmm. you know, or proclaiming what God has already said in the closed canon of yes. Scripture. But regardless of what perspective you hold on that, whether there are prophets today or just preachers today, we always need to be screening everything we hear through God's Word.
Amen.
Because God can't say something on Monday and something different on Tuesday. God right. cannot be internally inconsistent. So we're exhorted in a number of passages to not believe everything we hear from the pulpit or from an alleged prophet. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21 says, "Test all things, hold mm-hmm. fast to that which is good." We remember the Bereans, Acts 17, verse 11,
right.
who took everything Paul said and searched the Scriptures daily to see if these things be so. We recall, well, the caller here, or the questioner in the email, cited 1 John 4, verse 1, which says, "Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Many false prophets have gone out into the world." Revelation 2, verse 2, where Jesus commends the church at Ephesus because they took people that were claiming to be apostles and testing them and
yes.
found them to be liars. And Jesus doesn't condemn them for being closed-minded. He gives them a thumbs up there
Amen.
Because of their discernment. And, of course, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 29, which deals with a situation in the first century in the apostolic age where there were prophets. And Paul specifically says, let two to three speak in order, not talking over each other. And he says the others are to weigh carefully what is said.
Yes.
So regardless of your view on whether they're prophets today in the first century sense, we all need to be constantly testing everything we hear through God's Word.
Amen. Good advice. All right, let's go to the phones. I think we have someone waiting. Hello, listening friend. Thank you for calling the station this evening. What's your question for Dr. Woods? Hello. Well, are you there? All right, well, let's go to the next line. Maybe we can get that caller in there. Hello, listening friend. Are you there? All right. Well, we'll go to another email question then. We're going to get this right here in a minute. Okay. Now I think we're on the air with our caller. Hi, caller. How are you this evening?
I'm doing great. How are you guys?
Just great. What's your question this evening for Dr. Woods?
Well, I have a two-parter. The first part is Matthew 24:32 regarding the fig tree and if it relates to the church eschatologically. And the second question, I struggle with a prayer life. I'm fine with reading scripture and understanding some theology and stuff, but my like relational prayer life, and I know of the pray without ceasing we're told to do, but do you guys you know, I'm just asking for encouragement or, guidance. If you guys have like a set time when you pray with the Lord throughout the day, instead of just praying without ceasing. So that's my question.
Mm-hmm. All right. Great questions. Thank you for that. And we'll see if we can answer those for you. Thanks for calling in.
Thank you very much. How are you doing?
God bless.
Well, you know, concerning the fig tree, you know, the interpretation that I grew up with, listening to some, you know, very popular prophecy teachers is that a generation, in fact, why don't we, instead of me just jumping in trying to answer the question, let's go to Matthew 24, verse 32, where it says, now learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So the interpretation I grew up with is the fig tree is Israel. And so Israel was reborn nationally in May the 14th, 1948. And so the rapture has to happen within a generation of 1948. And so they said, well, a generation is 40 years. The problem is... That date came and went.
Yes,
and then
sure
they said, well, it's really 1967 because that's when the Jews got back the Temple Mount and Judea and Samaria and the Six-Day War. And that date came and went. And then they said, well, a generation, you know, they found a loophole over in Psalm 90, you know, that a generation is really, you know, 70 to 80 years.
Mm-hmm.
And all of these interpretations are off. Because they start from the wrong place. You know, they assume that the fig tree is Israel's rebirth in 1948.
Mm-hmm.
If you look at the context of Matthew 24, what you'll see is Jesus is speaking here to a specific group of people.
Right.
Verse 15 of Matthew 24, he's speaking to the future Jews who witnessed the desecration of the temple midway through the tribulation period. And then he says in verse 16, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains.
Right.
So there's your audience. His audience is future Israel, who halfway through the tribulation period sees their temple desecrated.
Mm-hmm.
And they're fleeing into the mountains. And when you cross-reference this with a parallel passage in Revelation 12, verses 6 through 17, you'll see that when this takes place, Satan will lose permanent access to heaven.
Yes.
And he will go after Israel, knowing that he has but a short time. That's the woman there, clothed with the sun and the moon and the 12 stars. And he's got 42 months left, or 3.5 years, to gobble up Israel so that the kingdom cannot come to the earth. And that's what Jesus is speaking of. And that generation of Jews that experiences this, they're going to need all the help they can get. And that's why he gives them, not the church. The church is already raptured to heaven when this takes place. He gives them a specific promise that that generation of Jews will not pass away. And we know from the prophet Zechariah that two-thirds of them will be wiped out.
Yeah.
Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9, one-third will remain. And that has to do with the promise, I think, that Jesus makes here. So I think that's a much better interpretation, contextually consistent interpretation of the fig tree than just cutting off verse 32 through 34 from everything that precedes it,
right,
and reading in a bunch of stuff about the rapture and 1948,
etc. Yeah. Well, once again, and we come back to the same issue in every single program we do, is context is key, right? It's key and keying both. And so it's important to make sure we get the context of the passage and not pull something out of its context.
Absolutely. Concerning the prayer life, you know, there's some wonderful principles that we can develop concerning prayer. One of my favorites is Daniel chapter 6, I believe it's verse 10. It says, "Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in the roof chamber he had his windows open towards Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God." And I think there's something to be said for having a regular appointment time set up with the Lord.
Yes.
You know, maybe it's when you're driving a particular route to work, or on the exercise cycle at the gym, or, you know, just kind of having a time, you know, where it's just between you and the Lord and it's a priority.
Right.
You know, you look at marriages that are having trouble and you say, well, when was your last date night? In other words, you've got to set a time to be with your spouse.
Mm-hmm.
And why would it be any different in our relationship with the Lord if we expect to grow in that relationship? So, you know, I don't know if the Bible tells you how many times a day or if it tells you how long it has to be, but I really believe there's something to be said for consistency, where on a daily basis we're going before the Lord in prayer and we're speaking to him through prayer.
Yes.
And he's speaking to us through his word. And believe me, Satan would probably have you running around doing any number of things other than that. That will probably be one of the greatest spiritual battles in your life. I know it's my life.
Yeah.
It's a battle in my life to keep that date set with the Lord on a daily basis.
Yeah, I think the important thing is to make a start, right? Make a start. Start doing it. Don't set an amount of time, but, you know, don't get hung up with time. If you start out and it's 2 minutes, okay, fine. But start doing it and doing it consistently, and then over time you'll find it's much easier.
Mm-hmm.
It's the getting started part that really is hard.
Well, there's a lot to be said for consistency. You know, my daughter and I, on a nightly basis, we read a chapter of the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, we first started going through that. It seemed kind of daunting to her. And to me, too, to some extent.
Right.
And today we just finished 1 Kings. So we've done Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and 1 Kings. And we said, well, how do we get here? Well, we just kept doing it every single night. And so, you know, there's a lot to be said about just doing something consistently.
Amen to that, brother. All right, let's go back to the phones. Hi, listening friend. Thank you for calling into the program this evening. We're just really delighted you did so. What's your question for Dr. Woods this evening?
Yeah, the question is coming from Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him out. The focus is rewarder, that he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him out. My question is, where is the award ceremony? Is it the judgment seat of Christ? Is it millennium? Where is the award ceremony where we get our rewards or we don't get our rewards, which leads to the next part of the question. Does every believer get the same reward? Those are my questions. Thank you.
All right. God bless you. Thanks so much for the call.
Well, I believe for the church age believer, you know, that's anyone who's trusted in Christ from the day of Pentecost to the rapture. You know, we are either rewarded or not rewarded at what's called the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ.
Yes.
And you'll see that in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15. And that's not a judgment to determine salvation. That issue got fixed when you trusted Christ as your personal Savior.
Thank you, Jesus.
That's an issue to determine reward.
Mm-hmm.
And you'll notice in that passage that we are not put through a fire, but our works are, to test their quality.
Yes.
And whatever remains after the fire finishes consuming, that's, you know, deemed gold, silver, and costly stones, and is not wood, hay, and stubble. Wood, hay, and stubble, combustible. Gold, silver, and costly stones, non-combustible. But whatever remains is part of some sort of reward that we receive above salvation.
Mm-hmm.
And I believe at that judgment, the New Testament lays out five crowns, you know, that will be given or not given. So faithfulness in the Christian life matters, not
yes.
for justification, but for rewards.
Mm-hmm.
One of those crowns is a crown for enduring trials. Another crown is a crown for faithfully shepherding God's people. Another crown is a crown for longing for His appearing. Another crown is a crown given for the believer that is not sinless, but sins less.
Mm-hmm.
And another crown is given to the soul winner.
Yes.
So that's where I think the rewarding happens. And, you know, he asked, did we all get the same crown? A lot of people present this as kind of a participation, you know, trophy or something.
Right.
And that's not a New Testament understanding. I mean, some believers are rewarded with certain crowns. Some are given other crowns. Some are sadly given no crowns.
Mm-hmm.
Yet they're in heaven as by fire. And you'll see this in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15. Hope that helps.
Amen. All right. Thank you for that. Well, let's go to an email question quickly. We're coming up on a station break. See if we can get this in quickly. My question is in regards to gospel tracts. And they say, can you recommend any gospel tract publication ministry that produces tracts that promote true evangelism?
Well, I would say this. If you want a good model for evangelism, try to get tracts that mirror what we have on the Sugarland Bible Church website. Just go to the homepage, hit, I think it's called Gospel at the top, or Gospel Shared or something
it's
like
that. It's actually right there on the main homepage.
Yeah, the main
scroll
homepage.
Scroll down to the middle.
Click on it and then go down to the bottom, and you'll see the 5 points that we use when sharing the gospel. The first is to convince people that they are sinners,
mm-hmm.
Romans 3:23. The second is to share with them that there is a consequence for sin, Romans 6, verse 23 is helpful there. The third is to demonstrate to them what Jesus did for them, that Christ died for them. Romans 5:8 is very good there. Now, the fourth step is the most important in terms of them making a decision, because there's only one condition necessary
yes.
to be justified. And there it's we tell them to believe, which means to trust in Christ alone for salvation,
yes.
Romans 4, verses 4 and 5. And then the last thing you do is you convince them, or you show them from the Word of God, that once they've trusted in Christ, they have eternal life. And they can know they have eternal life forever.
Yes.
And 1 John 5, verse 13 is good for that. I would avoid tracts that tell you you're saved by grace, not by works. But then they turn around and they give you 3 or 4 works to do.
Right.
You know, pray this prayer, walk this aisle, give money, confess this, do 5 cartwheels, you know, whatever. It is.
It's almost that bad.
Yeah, right? And we don't want to present conditions beyond what God presents. And so that's why I would recommend that fivefold approach, with number 4 being the condition that they have to meet, which is faith alone in Christ alone.
All right. Well, that was good timing. It's time for our station break. So hang in with us here. We'll be coming back in just a moment with our prayer for the nation.
The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Proclaiming words that give hope and life. This is KHCB-FM Houston at 105.7 FM. The lows for tonight expected to be in the mid-70s with a 30% chance of thunderstorms. Tomorrow, showers likely, probably scattered. Highs around 92. 30% chance of showers Friday night with lows around 76. And again, for Saturday, the highs around 91 with a chance of showers. Questions and answers continues until 10:30 this evening.
All right, welcome back to KCB's question and answer program. And it's the time of the top of the hour when we always stop and take a moment to pray for our nation. So we encourage you to join us as we go to the Lord in prayer. I'm going to do something a little different this evening. I'm going to share a prayer that came directly from George Washington's prayer journal. And as I'm reading this, I would like you to think about what a great godly man this man was, the father of our country. So let's go to the Lord in prayer here. Most gracious Lord God, from whom proceedeth every good and perfect gift, I offer to thy divine majesty my unfeigned praise and thanksgiving for all thy mercies toward me. Thou madest me at first, and hast ever since sustained the work of thine own hand. Thou gavest thy Son to die for me, and hast given me assurance of salvation upon my repentance and sincerely endeavoring to conform my life to his holy precepts and example. Thou art pleased to lengthen out to me the time of repentance and to move me to it by thy Spirit and by thy word, by thy mercies and by thy judgments, out of a deepness of thy mercies, and by my own unworthiness, I do appear before thee at this time. I have sinned and done very wickedly. Be merciful to me, O God, and pardon me for Jesus Christ's sake. Instruct me in the particulars of my duty, and suffer me not to be tempted above what thou givest me strength to bear. Take care, I pray thee, of my affairs, and more direct me in thy truth. Defend me from my enemies, especially my spiritual ones. Suffer me not to be drawn from thee by the blandishments of the world, carnal desires, the cunning of the devil, or deceitfulness of sin. Work in me thy good will and pleasure, and discharge my mind from all things that are displeasing to thee, of all ill will and discontent, wrath and bitterness, pride and vain conceit of myself, and render me charitable, pure, holy, patient, and heavenly minded. Bless our rulers in church and state. Bless, O Lord, the whole race of mankind, and let the world be filled with the knowledge of thee and thy Son, Jesus Christ. Pity the sick, the poor, the weak, the needy, the widows, and fatherless, and all that mourn or are broken in heart, and be merciful to them according to their several necessities. Bless my friends, and grant me grace to forgive my enemies as heartily as I desire forgiveness of thee, my heavenly Father. I beseech thee to defend me from all evil, and do more for me than I can think or ask for Jesus Christ's sake, in whose most holy name and words I continue to pray, our Father. And may I just add to this, I would say, Abba, Father, give us once again men and women serving in government with a heart like that of George Washington, and grant that we might be convicted, moved, and motivated by his words to imitate his faith, his dedication, and his commitment to you and to America. In Jesus' name, amen. Wow. What a great prayer by a great man. God give us leaders like George Washington. Well, all right. I think we have someone waiting online, so let's go back to our phones. Hello, listening friend. Thanks so much for calling the program this evening. What's your question for Dr. Woods?
Well, hello, Pastor Andy Woods. I've been to your church a few times. You know who I am. I was in a Christian challenge a few days ago of this person of a different faith. And the question was, why would God send us to hell in the place of torment when it's detestable to him? He quoted Jeremiah 32:35-40. So he can kind of like elaborate on that text.
All right. We will certainly give it our best shot. Thank you so much for calling. God bless.
God bless you too. Thanks.
Okay.
All right. Yes, I do recognize that voice, and good to hear from him. Jeremiah 32, verses 35 through 40. If I'm reading the right part of it here, it says, they built high places of Baal. They are in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. To cause the sons and their daughters to pass through the fire, which I had not commanded them, nor had it entered my mind that they would do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the city which you say it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, famine, and pestilence, behold, I will gather them out of the lands which I have driven them in my anger and in my wrath and indignation, and bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their own good. And for the good of their children, I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they will not turn away from me. Hopefully I read the right passage there. That's Jeremiah 32, isn't it? Verses 35 through 40.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I just don't see that passage having anything to do with eternal retribution.
Right.
It's really dealing with Israel that was committing some terrible sins prior to the Babylonian captivity, including sacrificing their own children to pass through a fire, mm-hmm. to satisfy the God little g of prosperity named Molech.
Right.
So, you know, if you're looking for passages on eternal retribution, I'd probably send you elsewhere to passages like Daniel 12, verse 2, Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, Revelation chapter 14, verse 11, Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. And, you know, the part of this question is, why would God send anyone to hell? And we don't really believe God. We believe the Bible teaches that God sends people to hell.
Right.
What we believe is people reject through free will the free offer of Jesus Christ, and they consequently send themselves to hell.
Exactly.
And so people in hell, you know, are really going to have no one to blame but themselves.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus in John 3, I think it's around verse 18, holds unbelievers accountable for their unbelief.
Yes.
It's not something that was forced on them. It's something that they are exercising through volition,
mm-hmm.
against God in spite of his convicting ministry.
Yes.
You know, the Spirit, John 16, verses 7 through 11, has been dispatched into the world to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment.
Yes.
And the world now, as I speak, is under that conviction. So if people go to hell, it's related to the fact that they've spent their whole lives rejecting that convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit.
Yes, amen. All right, let's go back to the phones. I think we have someone waiting. All right, praise the Lord. Hi, thanks for calling in the station this evening. How can we help you? What's your question?
Yes, sir. My question is sort of related to the answer you just gave. Does God send anyone to hell? Okay, we start with Revelation 13. This was my question, and it's in verse 4, where it said they worshiped the dragon that gave power to the beast, and they worshiped the beast also. And over in 17, I think it's 17:8, where it says, I think the middle part, and the whole earth wondered after the name, whose name was not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's what it says. So if their names was not written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, then are they automatically going to hell because their names are not written in the Book of Life anyway?
Mm-hmm. Okay.
All right. Good question. Thank you so much for calling the program. We appreciate that. God bless.
God bless.
Well, you know, to answer a question like this, you really, it's very important to look at all the verses on the subject. And over in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, I believe it is, it says God, and it says it also over in 1 Timothy 2 verses 3 and 4, you know, God doesn't want anyone to perish, but for all to come to repentance or yes. salvation. Ezekiel 18 verse 23, and I want to say also verse 32, God says, I don't take any pleasure in the death of the wicked.
Mm-hmm.
Rather, what pleases me is that they turn from their wicked way and live. And Paul on Mars Hill, I want to say it's Acts 17 verse 31, essentially said God commands all men everywhere to repent.
Yes.
And he describes Christ and his crucifixion, resurrection, and he's coming back in judgment. And we know that the Holy Spirit, as I said earlier, has been dispatched into the whole world to convict the world, which is a big place,
mm-hmm.
of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Holy Spirit's been doing that for 2,000 years. So, you know, I wouldn't build a theology just on Revelation 17, verse 8. You got to look at all of the passages. So how would I answer Revelation 17, verse 8? I mean, what I would say is God looked down through the corridors of time, and he knew who would make it believe in him and who wouldn't, who would believe in his son and who wouldn't. And on that basis, God recorded their names in the Book of Life or didn't record their names in the Book of Life. But however it works, you know, this concept of election versus free will is a tricky one.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's just outside of our time dimension, to be honest with you. God's ways are higher than ours. And I just live with the tension and let the tension exist. I don't use one set of scriptures to rewrite another.
Mm-hmm.
I just know that my responsibility is to get the gospel to everybody. And I just know that humans all have a responsibility to trust in God. What happens on God's end related to foreknowledge and how you explain all that, and people, theologians explain it differently, you know, that's God's responsibility.
Right.
How would you answer that?
Now, I think that's exactly right. A couple of things. One, we have to remember that God's omniscient, so he knows. He knows who's going to do what.
Yeah.
And then also, he's outside of time. We're time-based creatures, so that also affects us. In terms of how scriptures relate to us. So God is outside of time. He's omniscient, and he knows what's going to happen. I don't.
That's right.
And so my job is to share the gospel with everyone I can, because who knows? Maybe they'll come to Christ.
Amen.
Amen. All right. Thank you so much for that question. We hope that that helped. Let's go back to Brother Dale.
Yes. See my headphones on. You know something's up. Okay, I got an email question. I'm going to fit in here. Since they emailed tonight, questions@khcb.org. You know, we only have 15 minutes left. I don't know if we'll get to any more emails. But this question says, there is another religion that claims to have the correct Bible translation in regard to Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, and they have a different concept of the deity of Christ. How do we know that our Bible has the accurate and correct translation of the ancient languages without any bias?
Okay, well, that's a wonderful question. When you're looking at the New Testament compared to other works of antiquity, because we don't have the originals.
Right.
And there's some good reason we don't have the originals. I mean, you can see what people do with idolatry. What would they do with an original manuscript that Peter wrote?
Yeah.
And beyond that, if you have the originals and they get damaged, then the whole cause of Christ is destroyed. So God in his providence did not allow us to have the originals, but he did allow us to have copies of the originals.
Mm-hmm.
And when you compare us to other works of antiquity that nobody questions, like Suetonius and the Lives of the Caesars and all of these ancient type works, we have more copies of the originals. I mean, like, way more.
Yes.
Probably because Christianity, from its roots, has always been evangelistic, and the goal is to get this copied and get it to as many people as possible.
Mm-hmm.
And the time distance between when the original was believed to be written and the earliest copy we have is shorter.
Yes.
Compared to any other work of antiquity. And so I'll take the New Testament over any other work of that time period of antiquity,
mm-hmm.
because of the reasons I've tried to explain. And it's interesting that when you get into the Old Testament, you have the what's preserved is the copying habits of
yes.
the Masoretes.
Yes.
And how they went to tremendous detail to record exactly
mm-hmm.
In terms of transmission, you
yes.
know, what was said. I mean, they could open the Old Testament book and tell you exactly where the middle word was, the middle letter. And if they misquoted something, they had to, you know, destroy the whole manuscript.
Entire scroll, yeah.
And
mm-hmm.
it's just stunning. And with the Dead Sea Scrolls discovery,
mm-hmm.
You know, because we had to just kind of trust that the Masoretes knew what they were doing. But when you look at the Isaiah scroll,
yes.
which is a much earlier copy than what we had known before.
Like 900 years
yes,
or so.
Yeah, mm-hmm. and this discovery was made, I think, around 1948. And you compare our text of Isaiah, or our copies of Isaiah, with this very, very early manuscript of Isaiah that goes back 900 years,
mm-hmm.
and what you discover is there was no errors at all except for like 0.1%, and those related to stylistic things that have nothing
right.
to do with doctrinal content.
Right.
So, you know, get into some books like by Norman Geisler, Gleason Archer,
mm-hmm. yes.
If you're looking for something at the more popular level, Josh McDowell's stuff on this is very good. I remember his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict,
right.
and you'll see that you know we don't have the originals, but you know what you're holding in your lap, Old Testament or New Testament, you're absolutely justified in saying this is an accurate transmission of the
mm-hmm.
Word of God.
Yes, and I would just add, we literally have thousands and thousands of manuscript pieces, copies, books, you know, parts. It's just phenomenal how much we have, and there's nothing that contradicts anything in our Bible. Nothing. So it's phenomenal how God has preserved His Word.
Amen.
But He said He would.
That's right.
All right, let's go back to the phones. Good evening. Thank you for taking the time to call in the program. What's your question for Dr. Woods?
Hello.
Hi.
My question, back here again. And my question is about 2 Kings 6:16, and it's talking about when the Lord opened the man's eyes and he saw the chariots of fire. And I was just interested in the significance of the chariots of fire. And I know in Hebrews 1:7 talks about angels being the ministers of flame of fire. So I didn't know if it had any correlation with that. And then just like a second question, I'm just looking for a really good commentary too. And I was looking at Warren Wiersbe's, but I just didn't know what you guys recommended for a good commentary. Thanks a lot. Have a good one.
All right. God bless. Thanks for calling again.
Well, you know, concerning commentaries, I think you've got a good one there in Warren Wiersbe. Mm-hmm. I have that one myself. I would recommend going online and getting something totally free. My former professor at Dallas Seminary, Dr. Thomas Constable,
yes.
has produced about 7,000 pages of verse-by-verse commentaries through every book of the Bible,
yes,
Old Testament
good.
And New Testament. And it's at Sonic Light, S-O-N-I-C-L-I-G-H-T, soniclight.com. And you'll go there and you'll just drown in wonderful information. And I think his stuff is very well footnoted.
Mm-hmm.
And when there's debates on something concerning an interpretation, you know, he's very good about showing you where the points of disagreement are and which way he leans. In terms of fire, I just think that's God. You know, what does he say there in Hebrews? It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And God in his holiness is oftentimes revealed by fire. You know, I'm kind of reminded of the manifestation there at Mount Sinai,
mm-hmm.
you know, that Moses had. And I think that's why many times in Scripture, God, whether it's the chariots of fire with Elijah or angels who are ministering spirits, you know, it's oftentimes associated with fire.
Yes.
Because God is a God of holiness.
Yes.
He is an all-consuming fire.
Yes.
And that's why we need to be on the correct side of Him by trusting in His provision.
Yeah.
Because if I haven't done that, I have nothing to look forward to other than a fiery indignation.
True. Yeah, and, you know, I'll just throw this out there. You can do with it what you want. But at that particular time in history, the most feared military weapon known to man was the chariot, the horse-drawn chariot. And if you recall, the king was sending soldiers to come get, I believe it was Elisha, if I'm not mistaken. And so when the Lord wanted to show Israel's enemies, Elijah's enemies, that he was God and he was in control, he showed him a picture of something that would just really make his point, perhaps.
Mm-hmm.
So anyway, just offer that up and do with it what you want to. It is not Scripture. All right, let's go back to the phones. We have someone else waiting.
This is for you.
So, hi, thank you so much for taking the time to call the program this evening. What's your question for Dr. Woods?
Can you hear me?
I can hear you now.
You said I was watching the soccer game, and all of a sudden you started talking about a prayer from George Washington?
That I did.
Did he say that to the public?
If I missed, I would have to go back and double check, but I believe that this was part of his prayer journal. So he got up and prayed
right.
day, morning and evening, and if I'm not mistaken, this was one of his morning prayers.
Wow. I'm reading a book talking about a love story between him and his wife. You know, he married Martha, who had been married before, and her husband had died.
Yes.
What a story.
Yeah, well, I tell you what you could do. If you just go online and search George Washington's prayer journal, you'll see there's a whole listing of prayers there that you could read. And if I'm not mistaken, I believe that they've been compiled into a book that you could actually purchase also.
And let me recommend, Brother Jim, on George Washington, one more source. It's called George Washington's Sacred Fire by Peter Lilibak, Lilibak, with Jerry Newcomb, Newcombe, Sacred Fire. And get that book, and you wouldn't believe the documentation in there.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, the footnotes, in terms of compilation of pages, is longer than most books.
Wow.
This is a professor, I think, at Westminster Theological Seminary that has spent his life on primary sources related to George Washington. And it's filled with, wouldn't be surprised if what you read is in that book. You'll find that in that book, no doubt, and countless other things by George Washington. And this is so important because we're living in a time period of revisionism.
Yes, we are.
Where, you know, there are many forces that are trying to move us away from our Christian heritage.
Yes.
And the great target is George Washington. And they try to portray him as something that he really wasn't. He was
That's
a
right.
Mason, or he was a deist, or he was a cruel man that, you know, plucked teeth out of people.
Yes,
and all of these kinds of things. And highly recommend this book by Lilibak called Sacred Fire.
Amen. Amen. Every once in a while I like to throw in a prayer from one of our founding fathers, because I think, just as you're saying, many people are being told things that aren't true, and it's always good to go back to the source and let them speak for themselves.
Yeah, and we're not saying George Washington or any of these guys were perfect, but there's a side to them that hardly gets taught today by anybody.
Right.
They're intense Christian roots.
Well, if you think about it, they were so strong in their beliefs that if they were living today and tried to walk into the Congress, they would be hauled off and kicked out, you know. So it's amazing how things have changed.
Yeah.
Well, let's see. We've got time for a question here? All right. Hi,
hello.
Caller. Thank you for taking the time to call in the program. What's your question this evening?
Yes, I was wondering, it seems like there's, you know, yes, we're having catastrophes, even fire and things that we're causing for the global warming and stuff, but I'm not seeing like really big catastrophes like around here and worldwide that seem like they're necessarily that bad. And what I'm wondering is, should we be expecting to be raptured up before it gets much worse, or should we go ahead and expect just a bunch of stuff that's bad going on whenever it seems like it could be a whole lot worse?
Mm-hmm. All right, I think that's a great point. So let's see if we can answer that question for you.
Well, the bottom line is we're not yet in the seven-year tribulation.
Right.
And sure, things in the world today can be bad, but, you know, the sea hasn't turned to blood red. You know, half of the world's population hasn't died. And those things won't happen until after the rapture.
Yes.
When Jesus is in heaven opening a seven-sealed scroll.
Mm-hmm.
So our promise is that we will be raptured to heaven before he starts opening that seven-sealed scroll.
Right.
Because in that seven-sealed scroll, he's pouring out his wrath on the earth, which we're exempted from.
Mm-hmm.
1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, Romans 5, verse 9, Romans 8, verse 1, etc. And everything in the meantime is just living in a fallen world.
Mm-hmm.
Romans 8 tells us that our world is in a state of travail because of Adam's sin.
Yes.
And so there's going to be earthquakes, tsunamis, but not on the pale mm-hmm. that you see in Revelation 6 and following.
Yeah. So would I be correct in saying that we're not looking for any type of sign like earthquakes or tsunamis or unrest? We're not looking for a sign that clues us into when the rapture is going to happen, correct?
Right. Well, the rapture is signless. It could happen at any moment.
Yes.
But it will happen before the 70th week of Daniel, or the seven-year tribulation period starts. And in the meantime, fires and things, I wouldn't take them as some kind of sign. I would just say that we're living in a fallen world, and that's been the case ever since Genesis 3.
Yeah, I think probably newspaper prophets are ones out there saying things like that. So we need to always go back to the Word of God.
Amen.
All right, Brother Dale, I think you've got your headset on there.
Yeah, this is my personal question.
All right. Uh-oh, look out.
No, especially since we're reading 1 Kings 21, since you mentioned with your daughter. Ashes and sackcloth. Is there anything equivalent to that today? You know, if you see, like you mentioned, all the things going on, is there anywhere where, like, Ahab went out with ashes and sackcloth and prayed, and it changed his outcome?
So in terms of, this is kind of a mourning type thing when he would, is that what you're referring to, or are you referring to just helping his prayers?
Well, I'm just saying, as far as when Ahab prayed, he had to ask, you know, they had ashes and sackcloth that they got into when mm-hmm. there was something really bad, or God was predicting something really bad to happen.
Yeah.
I was wondering if there's anything similar to that today.
All right. Great question.
Well, I can't think of anything. I might think of maybe, well, if you kind of caught flat-footed here, maybe fasting as an idea.
Yeah.
I'm trying to think of New Testament church age material. Paul talks about his frequent fastings.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe fasting is the closest thing that would come to my mind.
Yeah, I think that the whole concept of putting on ashes and sackcloth was a cultural thing related to that particular culture at the time.
Right.
So, hey, why don't you try it and let us know if it works?
There you go.
All right. Well, thank you so much for tuning in this evening to the question and answer program. We do appreciate all of you calling in and sharing your questions, and we pray that God used us this evening to bless and encourage you. And we hope you'll tune in next time for our KCB's question and answer program. God bless.
Thanks for listening to the program tonight of Questions and Answers, and also tune in to KHCB where we answer your questions. Tuesday nights from 9:30 to 10:30 with the pastor's study, and Lord willing, next Thursday night again from 9:30 to 10:30 p.m. Central Time. Again, your hosts,
Dr. Andy Woods and Jim McGowan, both from Sugar Land Bible Church. Thanks for listening.